Title of the message this morning is First Things First. Before I get into it, I want to do, as I often do, I want to do a little bit of review. I like to study scriptures in context. I think that's the way they're supposed to be, the way they're intended to be studied. And we're in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 today. But we need to understand how we came to this point. Those of you that have been here for the whole series and can have better memories than probably I do, can remember that we opened with Cyrus the Great. He was a king of Persia, and he invaded Babylon. And he saw himself as being sent from his god Marduk as the peaceful prince, the peaceful king. And so he comes into Babylon. There was really no fighting to speak of. He just kind of took it over. And as part of his objective, I don't know if it's perhaps in spreading his god, I don't know, but he gave the authorization. He kind of reversed the Babylonian practice and the Assyrian practice of what they would do is when they conquer a nation, they disperse them throughout their empire. So they would no longer be a threat militarily, but could still contribute to the economy. And so Cyrus comes and he says, you guys can all go back to your homes, and I want you to rebuild your temples to your gods. And I think there's in this a sense in which he's hoping, he would clearly be a polytheist, he's hoping that all these other gods of these other nations will bless him. So it's strategic for him. And so the Jews now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, who had been captured some 70 years before and been brought to Babylon, they are the benefactors of this. And they get sent back to Jerusalem. And so the Bible says that some 50,000 of them, a little less than 50,000 of them, left all of their businesses and all of their stuff in Babylon and made the trek probably about 4 months up the Fertile Crescent around and down to Jerusalem. And they get there and they lay the foundation of the temple. And there's this great shout. They're just excited. They've got this done. And they make this great shout and it's heard afar off. And as the other surrounding areas hear about what's going on, they get a little bit concerned. And so they devise a plan to infiltrate the ranks and they offer to help. And of course they're going to try to mess up the work in doing this. And the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of this work recognize what's going on. They say, nothing doing, you guys get out of here. But that doesn't end it. These guys then begin to bribe the governors around there and try to get these other governors to stop the work by sending word back to the king to halt the work. And they keep trying this, And eventually they finally succeed. They get Artaxerxes on the throne. And Artaxerxes, he's convinced that indeed, he looks at the archives and he says, you know, this city of Jerusalem has been known to be troublesome in the past, rebellious people, and we better take care of this. And so he halts the work. And that's basically where we left off. You know, the work has stopped. It hardly seems fair. I mean, these people have been given authority by Cyrus. Not only have they been given authority, they've been given all the temple stuff. All the stuff out of the temple, they carried it back because Cyrus had given it to them. And he said, go to Lebanon and get those big cedars and you can use them for the temple. They had authority from Cyrus to do this. And now, it's been stopped. They hadn't done anything wrong. But here the work stops. Probably for a few decades. And 2 weeks ago we read this account in Ezra 4. We ended with the words of Ezra 5, 1 and 2, which record the intervention of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then the resulting resumption of the work. So let's read those two verses again this morning. Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, if you remember, Zerubbabel was a descendant of Solomon, who King Cyrus had appointed to be the governor of this territory, this Jerusalem, this Judah. And Zerubbabel leads these people back, and there's an excitement because, man, there's a guy who's been appointed by the emperor, and he's a descendant of Solomon. Is God about to restore the sovereign nation of Israel, or at least Judah? And then Joshua, as is sometimes prophesied, is the high priest who's been appointed. He's going to oversee the temple work and the spiritual end of things. And so these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, respond to the words of Zechariah and Haggai, and they begin to get back to work. And it says other prophets joined them in this work. Now, if we were only to read Ezra, it sounds like there was a completely legitimate break in the work because of the opposition. You know, the government had said, you got to stop, and they stopped. And then there's this, the people were just obediently and dutifully obeying when they began to go back to work. As if there was really nothing serious going on, just a pause because of problems in the external pressures. This is temporary pause. Now, I alluded last week, and 2 weeks ago when we were doing this, I alluded to the fact that the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah are actually chastisements, though Ezra doesn't record it that way. Keep your finger in Ezra and turn ahead to the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai first. It's one of those books we don't look at often, and it's near the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you go back about 3 books to this little short book of Haggai. I want to read verses 1 through 11. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I love that picture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That's a little bit, puts a little more flesh on the skeleton that Ezra laid out there. This is more than just Haggai prophesying. Here's what he's prophesying. He says, you guys have neglected God's house. That's why you can't get ahead. This picture of putting money into a bag with holes in it. I'm sure most of us here can identify with that. I can't get ahead. Every time I save a dollar, I spend a dollar. Something comes up where I have to spend a dollar. Now let's go over a few pages of Zechariah. Zechariah 1-6. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, as I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So the people recognized, oh, this is why we're having so much trouble. Oh! And they repent. Now the reason I bring these words up in Haggai and Zechariah is because they are so sharp. And they make it clear that there are some serious deficiencies in the behaviors of God's people. It begs the question, why didn't Ezra mention anything of this? This would seem to be fairly relevant information to the understanding of what's going on in Ezra. But Ezra 5:1, all he says is the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. That's all he says. And then there's a response. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. Sounds a whole lot different than what Haggai and Zechariah have to say, doesn't it? Ezra is concerned with the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices. To this point in Ezra's narrative, he has shown how that work has progressed amidst resistance from external sources as well as from internal conflict. God's work has been delayed, but it has not been completely defeated. Surely, the work at this point is not being approached with the same fervor that it had been when they first came there. You know, when they first came, there was this excitement. Oh, we're building the temple. We're back in our homeland, the homeland of our ancestors, and we're going to rebuild this temple, and we're going to be this great people that's going to love God. And so they're giving all this stuff. They gave stuff, and we talked about that in the Sunday school class this morning, right? In Moses. In that time, the excitement people had, they gained so much to building the tabernacle as they're coming out of Egypt that Moses finally had to say, whoa, stop, right? So there's this initial excitement. The same thing happens in Ezra. There's this initial excitement. We're doing the new work. We're excited. Here's all this stuff. We want to get things done. And then troubles begin to arise. And it turns out that it's not as easy as we had hoped. In fact, it's downright difficult. And in fact, we have opposition. Not everyone wants to see this done. We have enemies who rise up and give us flack. And so we shrink back. And the work goes on hold. But it's not stopped. God is still working out His plans. Remember, at the beginning, His people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Remember the extra giving, the great shout that went up when the foundations were laid. Now things have gotten tough. Some within the congregation were discouraged because they could see things weren't going to be as glorious as they once had been 70 years before this. There was opposition to the Lord's work from angry unbelievers. Things had ground to a halt on the work, and nothing had happened for decades. Ezra's not concerned with the behind-the-scenes stuff that Haggai and Zechariah addressed. For him, it's sufficient to note that God raised up these men to light a fire, so to speak, under the people, to get them off dead center and get busy with the Lord's work again. It was a necessary catalyst to get the people to line up behind their leaders, as the leaders re-engaged in the work of their Lord. Now, given the long delay in the Lord's work, you can understand the sharp words that Haggai and Zechariah delivered. Come on! Get busy. Quit worrying about your own stuff and focus on the Lord. And the Lord's things and your things will be taken care of. So the people respond in obedience. And then what? Now back in Ezra chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked him this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" Uh-oh. They get back to work. They're obedient again. They're finally obedient. And immediately there is resistance again. What gives? Come on, God. We're doing what you've asked us to do. Why do we have to have troubles again? Can't you just give us a smooth sailing? Some open seas for a little while? Now you'll notice the opposition this time was not as severe. And Ezra doesn't tell us why these things were going on, but he does say in verse 5 that the eye of the Lord, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Really, the opposition was not as severe as it had been earlier, when the governors had sent word back to Artaxerxes, and finally they get word back to stop the work, and they come in there all excited, stop this work, and they do it by force. And here we have the people, the leaders saying, look, we're not stopping it. We're going to keep on going. I don't care what you say. You can't threaten us. We're doing God's work. And by the way, we have orders from the previous king that we're supposed to be doing this. So there might be the threat that comes from these surrounding governors saying, what are you doing? And let me get your names. I want to put your names in writing. We're the sons of the king. You're going to be in deep trouble. I'm telling on you. But these leaders don't stop. They're not intimidated. They continue the work, waiting to hear back from Darius. Now I can imagine if this was the church, we would be continuing to work and we'd be all on our knees praying, God, please, don't let this stop your work. Now, I would like to read the entire letter, but I'm not going to take the time of Darius' response or the letter that the enemy sent. I want to read one part of it. Now, remember, this is Ezra chapter 5, verse 12. Remember, this is the enemies of Israel who are sending this report back to Darius. And they're reporting this word for word what the Jews have said. It said, "But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia." Now this is a report of pagan peoples to a pagan king from the people of God. A direct quote. What a testimony. If God's people were not afraid to acknowledge the hand of their God working in the events of world history, even to people who did not happen to believe in their God. And the result of that was these people who did not happen to believe in their God included in their report to Darius this acknowledgement of the God of Israel. They didn't have to do that, but they did. And in fact, the testimony of these people in Jerusalem, the involvement of their God was so central to their story that even the pagans who retold it were compelled to include in it the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the world superpower of his day, which would have been before this, had Jerusalem given to him by God as part of what God was doing in his work with the Israelites. They were saying that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's superior power, skill, or intelligence, not the overwhelming numbers that his nation had over this tiny little insignificant nation of Israel, or Judah. It was actually their God doing it. That's a bold statement. That would be like the state of Arkansas saying to China. Say China comes in and invades us. They could walk all over us, no problem. We're a tiny little state. And we then, some years later, we're doing some work here, and we send word back to China that you may have overwhelmed us with your numbers, but it wasn't you that did it. God was doing that to do his work in us because we were disobedient to him. What? What are you talking about? But these pagan governors are sending this word back to Darius, and this is the report they're giving. This is what this tiny little insignificant city of Jerusalem thinks about you. This tiny little insignificant nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, who's not even a nation, they're a vassal of you. They think that they're all powerful because their God has done something great. What a testimony that had to have been to Darius. And so they do this, and then they wait the answer from the king. They ask him to search the archives and find out what's going on here. And so chapter 6 tells us that King Darius looked up the information about the decree of Cyrus and found the words of these Jews, in fact, to be true. If there was any doubt that God's eye was on the elders in Jerusalem, Darius' letter to those opposed to the work there should remove all doubt. These leaders had stepped up and resumed the work on the temple in response to the harsh words of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets of God. And God had blessed them. Read with me Darius' response to the request that was intended to halt their work on the temple. Ezra 6, 6-11. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river. Remember, this is Darius writing. He is the king of this great nation of Persia, world superpower of the day. He's writing to Tatnai. He says to Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on this site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. Now, get this. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, from the taxes. The tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven. Wow. Did he really say that? Why did he say that? He goes on. And pray for the life of the king and his sons. This guy's no dummy. He may not acknowledge the God of Israel, but he does acknowledge the fact that there are some gods out there, and if I can get one more god on my side, I'm going to do what it takes to get one more god on my side. Just so happened he happened to be picking the God that really was God at this point. But he's no dummy. Verse 11, also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house. Well, that would be bad enough by itself. And he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. Boy, this guy is serious. He did not want anybody messing with Jerusalem. It wasn't just that he didn't want them messing with them. He said, if you're not going to help, I'm done with you. So serious stuff here. It's quite the contrast to the earlier response of Artaxerxes, who had ordered the work stopped. The prophetic words of Haggai and Zechariah, the response of leaders who got busy with the Lord's work because of them, marked a turning point in the Lord's work. When the people determined to be faithful to obey the instruction of the Lord in spite of opposition and obstacles, eventually things got moving again. In fact, Darius, who by all accounts was a pagan king, closed his decree with these words, verse 12. He said, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. No one is to stop this work, he says. This work has the blessing of the king. When God's people, or at least the leaders, as they're all that's really mentioned and engaging in the work here, were finally ready to put their own self-interests aside and pursue God and His purposes with all their heart, their soul, and their mind. I mean, really ready. God opened the doors for them. That does not, however, mean for them or for us that nothing more was required of them. They worked hard. They worked together. And it didn't happen overnight. Read verses 14 and 15. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes the king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the sixth year, that's important. Because if you remember from Haggai and Zechariah, they both prophesied in the second year of Darius' reign. 4 years later, the work on the temple is finally completed. That's 4 years of hard work, dedication, and hearts that were willing to put on hold their personal desires. Their desires to dwell in comfortable, nice homes with nice stuff. To focus on their Lord's work. And notice that they built. Building is work. They were working. Though they had put their personal goals aside to do this, Ezra said they prospered. Remember that Haggai explained that up until that point, they had been working in futility, totally unable to get ahead. Every penny they tried to save had to be spent. The car broke down. Someone got sick. Whatever. We understand that concept. The harder we try to get ahead, the further behind we fall when we're serving our own self-interests. The more stuff I try to accumulate, the deeper in bondage I become. Why? Because I fail to put God's work above my own desires. The harder they tried to get ahead at the expense of the Lord's work, the farther behind they got. And that's a principle that still holds true today. It seems backwards to us. But we think that after we've met our own needs, then we'll work for the Lord. Then we'll give to the Lord. As though somehow it is, one, either impossible to do more than one thing at a time, or two, it's too risky to put God's will above our own. The result of putting first things, or the Lord's things first, is prosperity in the work that brings great joy. As the people gather and engage in acts of worship together, following their years of active service together, note the joy. Verse 16 of Ezra 6. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And skip down to verse 22. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that they aided them in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. They found joy as they put the things of God above their own desires. They found blessing from God. To me, one of the unique characteristics of this church is the high percentage of folks who are actively engaged in service to the Lord. There's churches that are much larger than this that have the same number of people actually doing the work, and a whole bunch of pew warmers. And I think that's a strength of Village Bible Church. There are people who are willing to put their own self-interest on hold because they recognize God's purposes come first. And I would say that probably, I know that every single one of you who does that would say there is great joy in that. If there wasn't, you would have quit a long time ago. The great joy comes from putting God's things above my own desires all the time. The holes in that bag that I'm trying to fill suddenly are patched. And the bag fills up and begins to overflow. We talked about this morning in the context of giving finances. It's difficult to think, if I give to God first, before all my needs are met, that somehow God's going to meet the rest of my needs. That doesn't make sense to me. But I will tell you from firsthand experience, that is how it works every time. That is how God's economy works. We are not to neglect God's work just because we don't feel like it. God's work comes first. We are not to hang on to our time or our money because we have more important things that we want to do. God's work is most important. The greatest joy you'll ever experience will come as you sacrificially involve yourself physically and financially in God's work. To be clear, however, that involvement must flow from a heart that loves God and is seeking to know Him more intimately and please Him more fully. Giving your money and serving as part of the church because you feel guilty or out of a sense of obligation is of no value. We said that same thing a few minutes ago in the Sunday school class. It's in my notes. This isn't something I just now came up with. That's of no value if our hearts are not in it. Get our hearts right first. And when we do, we'll find that we want to get involved in the Lord's work. It's not a sense of obligation or duty of, oh, here we go again. Because my heart is right. I want to do this. Sermon preparation. So the pastor is one of the more difficult things he has to do. Hours and hours and hours. And when you, just from a strictly pragmatic standpoint, the number of hours I put into preparing a message divided by the number of people who are here on any Sunday morning, that can get a little discouraging. But it is a joy to me because it is the thing God has called me to do. And yes, it does sometimes get discouraging to look out there and go, where is everyone? but it is a joy nonetheless. When we put God's work above our own personal desires, great joy results from that. And if we desire to be involved beyond just watching, consider carefully where your heart is. Is it a heart that wants to please God, that loves God, that wants to serve God in whatever way I can? Then I promise you, your involvement in His church, in the body of Christ, through service and through giving and through other means, will never be seen as a drudgery, will never be seen as something I've got to do. It will be a joy, because it flows from a heart that loves God. Let's pray. Lord, we do love You. Lord, I am very grateful for the people that You have brought here to serve You, who love You, who do desire to put You and Your will above their own. And yet, Lord, we know that we are not perfect in this. None of us are. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be mindful of the times when we maybe don't put serving You as our main priority. Lord, help us to see ways in which we can serve You more fully all the time. Lord, make our hearts hearts that seek You, that desire You, that want to please You. Give us, Lord, stamina as we do Your work. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful over the long haul. As we do oftentimes face discouragement, we face difficulties as a church and as individuals alike. Lord, we desire to be faithful to You in spite of those things. We ask that You would give us joy as we are, in spite of our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.